Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter. We're in this series called Until Then. Last week we shared communion together and talked about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul reminds us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me until that day. And that day is an incredible day that we look forward to, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how we can stay pumped up and motivated all the time to reflect on the return of Jesus Christ, but the truth is, he's coming soon and very soon. If you believe that, say amen. And it does us well once in a while just to be reminded of the things that will happen up until that point. So today we're going to deal with the issue, are we truly living in the last days? Next week we're going to look at what the theologians call the rapture, though the word rapture is not in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians would remind us of the catching away of the saints. And then what's it going to be like truly with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as we move forward that way? And so we're going to be talking about those things, but today we're going to ask the question, are we in the last days? When you were a little kid, your parents, your mom especially, probably taught you a little prayer when you would go to sleep tonight that went something like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, wow, what's the rest of it say? I pray the Lord my soul to take. You ever think that's a pretty frightening prayer to teach a five-year-old? You know, you're teaching him to possibly deal with his imminent return of death, of things coming on him very, very soon. But at the same time, it's a possibility for any of us. In our fellowship this week alone, three of our beloved brothers and sisters went home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, Hebrews says, it is appointed unto every person once to die. And so everyone has an end of their life. And just like every person has an end of their life, I want you to know that this world, as much as we love it, has an expiration date on it. It has an end of life. Somewhere on the back of your worship guide, it might not be bad for you to just write down the words, this world is prepackaged for destruction. The globalists are worried about global warming, but it's going to get really warm here eventually. Trust me, it's going to take place, and it'll someday come to an end. And people have made predictions about it. One well-known Christian said this, the last days are upon us. Weigh carefully the times. Look for him who is above all time, eternal, and visible. And what's interesting about that is that wasn't made by a modern-day prophet, but that was from the lips of Ignatius in the year 150 A.D., that the world was going to come to an end. And there's another church father by the name of Hippolytus in the year 250 A.D. that wrote, Christ would definitely return by 500 A.D. And then none less than the great reformer, you'll remember Martin Luther in the 1500s wrote, and I quote, we have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse. The world will not last any longer than another 100 years. And then a little known fact, did you know that Christopher Columbus, who sailed the ocean blue, was also quite a studier of prophecy, a student of prophecy, and he even wrote a little book about it called The Book of Prophecies, where he predicted the world would end in the year 1656. And he wrote in that book, there is no doubt that this world must end in the next 155 years. And so a question that Christians will have asked for every generation is simply this, are these the last days? Is this the end of time? It's not a new question. It's not a new curiosity. It's the same question that Jesus' disciples were asking him on the Mount of Olives when they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So it's preoccupied our thoughts. If you go to any bookstore, you'll find that prophecy books sell as much, a Christian bookstore, more than any other topic. Dr. David Jeremiah has made a cottage industry out of preaching on prophecy. He does it very articulately and very, very well. And it gets us thinking about it. It seems that every generation, though, has its prophets, its prognosticators, its future tellers, and they get us thinking about it. I remember when Deborah and I were just getting ready to get married, a book came out that went on to be the number one selling nonfiction book for an entire decade, and it was the book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. That book went on to sell 57 million copies. Just astronomical. They got everyone's attention. And then I think in the 1980s, there was something that got our attention. There was a little guy by the name of Edgar Wisnott that wrote a book. He was an engineer called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Jesus didn't come back in 1988. And then he wrote another book called 89 Reasons Jesus Did Not Come Back in 1988. I'm telling you the truth. And eventually, Wisnott went away. He gave up on that whole thing. In 1996, there was another huge-selling book of prophecy stories called the Left Behind series. It was written by Dr. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and some of you remember that. And then they went on to even make video series on that that people watched all over the place. But ever since Jesus taught the church to pray, "Thy kingdom come," it has been an ongoing process of us looking forward to that day of Jesus coming. We've been anticipating it. Now, I asked you to turn to 2 Peter because this short book, a good portion of it, though it deals with holiness also, deals with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and end times. And what I want to do today is give you five things, not from Hal Lindsey, not from Dr. Tim LaHaye, but from the Word of God, five assurances about the last days from the Word of God. And the first one is this, and it's going to be on the screen, but you can write it down. And it's on the back of your worship guide if you want to fill in the blank. The last days are foreseen by Scripture. It's nothing that will take us by surprise because the Word of God has let us know. They're predicted, they're talked about, they're written about. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 3. And at some point during this message, I also want you to just flip over one of the boring sections when you're not paying attention to me and just turn to Romans 13 and put your finger there, turn the page, because we're going to end up there before this service is over. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin at verse 1. Are you there? Say amen. Peter says, "Dear friends, this is now the second letter I've written to you." He'd written 1 Peter. "In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days." There's the phrase, the last days. "Scoffing and following their own evil desires." Now, I'm going to get back to the meaning of that verse in a moment, but I want you to focus in just on the phrase that says, the last days. It's a phrase that shows up five times in the New Testament. Once by Paul in the book of Luke, by Luke in the book of Acts, once by Paul in 2 Timothy, once by James in his little epistle, once in Hebrews, and then here in 2 Peter chapter 3. But back to the question, are we in the last days? And here's my answer. Yes, we are. But here's the completion of that answer that you may not want to hear. The truth is, we have been in the last days for the past 2,000 years, since Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I want you to get this because according to Scripture, we've been in the last days. If you look at the history of the world from the beginning, it is that time span from the first coming of Jesus Christ until the second coming of Jesus Christ that would fall under the designation the last days. Let me show that to you. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the author begins by saying, God, look at it on the screen, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets. Now listen. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And then you'll remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, that great time that's the Acts chapter 2 is the keystone chapter of the beginning of the church, the birthing of the New Testament church. On the day of Pentecost, the church gets together. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues. The people in Jerusalem don't know what to make of this. And so the best they can come up with is that the Christians are drunk. They're Baptists. And we remember that happening. And so Peter gets up and says, notice in verse 15, he says, "You men of Jerusalem, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." In other words, guys, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that there's the word, the last days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. So according to Peter, he was living in the last days. But having said that, we're dealing with a 2,000-year time span from the time of Peter until today. And it's very obvious that we're much closer to the end of the last days than Peter was, or to the writer to the Hebrews was at that time. But even then, Paul taught the church to anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to look for it. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I'd almost forgotten this. I learned it back in the 70s when the word was more popular. But did you know the early church had a one-word greeting that they would give to each other? Typically, Jews would meet one another and use the word shalom, peace. You know, so good to see you, that type of thing. But that greeting changed, and it became the word Maranatha, Maranatha. It's the Aramaic word. It shows up in the King James translation. It replaced the common greeting shalom among believers. Christians would see each other and say, Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. You know, just a reminder, the Lord is coming. So important. It would kind of be neat to see people using that word again and understanding the meaning of it. But what is the focus of the last days? Is the focus of the last days on the Antichrist? Is the focus of the last days on the European common market? Is the focus of the last days on the false prophet? No, it's none of those things. The focus of the last days, my brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second point I'd like you to write down on your outline. The last days are focused on Christ. Now go back to 2 Peter. We're looking at snippets from chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter is writing. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What they're writing there is about the transfiguration that we read about in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel. It says, and this is Peter writing, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him in the holy mountain. Now, that's a very important message that Peter's sharing that you may miss if you don't reflect on it. It's one of the few times in the epistles of the Bible that a story is told from the four Gospels in the Bible. But you remember that Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop. And there he was transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah. It must have been too much for them humanly to handle because the Bible says they went to sleep. I'm not sure I could sleep during something like that. The closest thing I could imagine was a scene in the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, when all the spirits and the man was melting in the midst of that. I don't think I would sleep through that, but they'd fallen asleep. And they woke up, and here comes old foot in his mouth, Peter, said, Lord, this is wonderful. Let's build three temples. You could tell Peter had never been in a building program. One at a time is enough. He said, let's build three, Lord, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you. And then do you remember what happened? The heavens opened up, and God's voice came down and said, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. In other words, Jesus Christ was the center stage. He was the most important thing. And in Bible prophecy, make no mistake about it, he is the focus of all Bible prophecy. He's the capstone of the last days. And you could sum up the entire essence of the Bible, all 66 books written by 40 different authors, in these two things. It's about one person and two events. And the one person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two events is his first coming and then what will be his second coming. The first time that Jesus came, you know why he came? To deal with my sin and your sin. He dealt with the sin issue. His second coming, he is going to come and rule and reign with his people, which includes us, all believers in the world who've been forgiven of their sin. And I want you to know something. That's the whole Bible in a nutshell. That doesn't mean you still shouldn't read it, but that's the essence of everything that's there. And then here's the third hallmark of the last days, and this will be more relatable, is that the last days will be filled with apostasy. Now, when you look at the word apostasy, I want you to know that you have to think that for someone to become apostate, it means that they've fallen away, that they've deviated from an original course. And the word apostate literally means, dictionary meaning, is a defector. Someone who's at a position, they've left that original position somehow, they drifted away from it, they walked away from it. I want you to look at 2 Peter. Now we're in chapter 2. Now we've been in all three chapters. But in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, beginning at verse 1, Peter writes this: "There were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways, and the way of truth will be maligned because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with made-up stories. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep." Now, time fails us today to be able to do this, but if we had time to go through all of chapter 2 and look at all of it, from the beginning to end, it's devoted to apostates who all became apostate from within the church. These were all teachers in the church. These were all leaders within the church, and they became deserters and false teachers. And it's not from the outside. On the apostasy, anytime you see that, it comes from within the church. So in the last days, this is the voice of the religious world. In the last days, according to Scripture, there will be a falling away from historical biblical truth. And my brothers and sisters, there will be a falling away from historic Christianity. And Peter's not the only one that mentions this. Paul mentions this, and Jude mentions this. When Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, listen to how plain he was about this. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons," or better put, demonically inspired teachings. "Many will depart from the faith." This last week, Bob Burney from WRFD Radio sent me an article from Salem Media that we are in a day where now 52% of supposedly Protestant evangelical believers no longer believe that the grace and the blood and faith in Christ alone is enough to go to heaven, that it must be faith plus works or faith plus something else. And only 30% of those surveyed believe that trusting the shed blood of Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and believing that God raised him from the dead is enough for salvation. We live in a very strange time. Every generation has had apostates, but exponentially we see a falling away, and churches are still meeting and having services and talking about Reader's Digest and current events and everything else in the world except saying, "Would you turn with me in your Bible? Would you turn with me to the Word of God?" And Paul even wrote to Timothy, as I said a minute ago, and made it very clear that these could be demonically inspired teachings. That's apostasy. That's drifting away. That's deserting. And I want you to see one other thing that Paul wrote. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice on the screen. He says, "But know this, that in the last days," anytime Paul starts out by saying, "but know this," he's really saying, "listen to me, but know this, that in the last days," and here's his prediction, "perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I'm telling you, this is not a good list. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people," writes Paul, "turn away." So definitely the last days are going to be marked with a drift away from biblical truth, replacing that truth with deceptive ideas. Peter writes about the apostasy. Jude writes about the apostasy. Peter writes about the apostasy, as does Paul. And even John the Apostle wrote about it in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to how clear he was about people in the church that are teaching false things or have abandoned following Christ. He says in verse 18, he said, "Little children, this is the last hour." Do you see that last day's scenario again? "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, which is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us." So all these are talking about the same thing. One of the ways you can know you're in the last days of the last days, you can expect deception. And the deception will rise. And people who claim to be believers, even within church assemblies, will take on this new false teaching. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, it's very profound, in Acts chapter 20, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them." So deception, which is one of Satan's master tools, he used it on Adam and Eve. He tried to use it on the Lord Jesus Christ during his temptation, will be employed in those days. And the last days that are foreseen are focused on Christ. They'll be filled with apostasy. But let's take it another step. It will also be, the last days will be framed by skepticism. And this skepticism will come from outside of the church instead of from inside of the church. There was a day that a pastor was considered in the top most respected group. There was a day that senators and congressmen had that kind of respect. And they would always use the term that now he has no more respect than a used car salesman. In fact, I've had very good relationships with used car salesmen and have great respect for them, so they'll always service my car when I need to bring it back in. But there's a lot of skepticism that's happening there. And I want us to really unlock the passage that I started with in 2 Peter chapter 3. So once again, could we read, notice with me, Peter says, "Dear friends," we're in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, "Dear friends, this is now the second letter I've written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets." The holy prophets were the Old Testament guys. "And the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles." That's the New Testament guys. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we were given an example of what would come. Verse 3, "Above all, be aware of this, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, 'Where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation.'" Now get this, if you will. Just as apostasy is the mark of the religious world during the last days, skepticism is the mark of the secular world in the last days, and it will be mockery, that the world will mock. The church used to be the most respected organization, the most respected place, and the church has certainly fallen out of that in the world's eyes. Now, what does scoffing mean? Scoffing literally means taking lightly something that should be taken seriously. People that become flippant with things of eternal value. It's somebody that ridicules the truth. Maybe you've experienced a scoffer before. Have you ever tried to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need for salvation? And they go something like, "You believe that silly stuff? There is no God, anything like that." Especially if you talk to them about heaven and hell and a judgment that's to come. And especially if you mention the fact that Jesus is coming again, you'll hear things, "Oh yeah, my grandmother used to believe that. She always said Jesus is coming. My great-grandfather used to have that Bible on his lap when I was a kid, and they would always say that. And Jesus hasn't shown up yet." It sounds like verse 4 we just read in that scripture. It says, "Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they've been since the beginning of creation." Now, you know why they need to scoff? Here's the very reason that they do it. Here's why haters of Christianity hate. It's because their flesh, wants pleasure without accountability. There's something about it. Don't put my sin in the light. That's why the Bible tells us as believers in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And through that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice what he says in verse 3. It's on the screen. He says, above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They want the pleasure without the accountability. They don't want you or Jesus or anybody else telling them what to do. It's all about what they want to do and their own pleasure and their own lust. And all I'm telling you is that's the mark of the last days, and it's going to be framed by skepticism. But then this morning, in a very brief overview, I want to give you the fifth hallmark of the last days, and of all of them, this is the best one for the believer. And it's simply this: the last days are going to be faced with hope, because there's not just the apostates, there's not just the scoffers. There will always be a remnant of true believers. There are brothers and sisters in Christ around this world that will be faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. And they're going to face the same future that we're going to face, and we can all do it with great hope because of Jesus. No matter what happens, they have hope, and they always respond in obedience. Go down to verse 10 of chapter 3 with me. It says, but the day of the Lord will come. You know, he hasn't come yet. I know that. It seems like gratification delayed for believers. It seems like we've heard this forever and ever and ever. I've been a believer for 60 years, and the first sermons I ever remember is Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And all I'm going to say is soon and very soon. It's closer now than it was 60 years ago. He's faithful. He'll do what he says. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. On that day, Paul says, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he will keep that which I've committed to him against that day. What is that day? That day is not only the day that he's returning, but it's what Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 and 15 says about that day of judgment that will come upon this world. The Lord keeps that which we've committed unto him against that day. And so in this scripture it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and one day God will uncreate the heavens and the earth. That's uncreation, the destruction of it. I told you earlier, remember, this world is pre-packaged for destruction. So be careful how we get caught up in it. Your home, as nice as it is not your final home. We're pilgrims, we're ambassadors on our way through. It says in verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, and the Bible doesn't ask us our opinion, it tells us this is what's going to happen. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for the day of God, how many of you are waiting for the day of God? Say amen. Amen. And hasten its coming, because of that day the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, Peter's pretty logical in this whole book. If you go through the whole chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, here's his appeal. He says, if the Bible predicts the last days, which it does, and if the Bible depicting the last days describes it as being full of spiritual apostasy, and it will, and if in the last days it will be filled with secular mockery, and it will, then those of us who are believers, it should evoke a very positive response in our lives. The verse said, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. How should we live? How should we then live, one version says. What manner of persons ought ye to be, the King James Version says. In Revelation 16, 15, it's on the screen. It says about that day, look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. Now, if you're a student of eschatology in the end times, you know that that's a tribulation verse. That is something that will unfold during that 7 years of tribulation. But I want you to see the parallel between what John the Revelator recorded in that verse with what the Apostle Paul gives us in our time in Romans chapter 13 verses 13 through 14, or 11 through 14. It's on the screen, and I asked you to mark your Bible earlier. If you could flip over there to Romans 13 with me just for a moment, it's worth taking a detour. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul is writing, and he says, "Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You ought to underline that. It's no time to be asleep. Be awake, for now your salvation is closer than when you first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is near. So let us discard, he's talking to believers, so let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So how should we live in the last days? Paul says that first of all, we should wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Don't keep doing that. We have so many sleepy Christians who are apathetic. And my brothers and sisters, it's time for us to wake up. This is no time for laziness. This is no time for lethargy. This is no time for listlessness. This is a time that we should be alert with the Lord. Why is that? Because the night is almost gone and far spent, and every day is bringing us closer and closer to eternity. So wake up, it's daybreak. Christ is coming soon. We should be ready, we should be responsive, and we should be responsible for how we live our lives before the Lord. And this is a message to the believers, to Christians. And the truth is, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we need a revival. We need to wake up. Sometimes those who have been believers for a long time, and this may refer to you and to me today, we look around and say, you know what? My body's getting older. My spirit is getting older. Let someone else do it. Let someone else serve. Guys, listen to me. Young or old, don't you ever get over the joy of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it will always be fun, but in my over half a century of serving the Lord, He always makes it fun again. When you do what you're supposed to do because you're supposed to do it and not because you feel like doing it is the day that the Lord can make it fun again in your life. When you begin to walk with Him and be obedient to Him, don't ever get over this. Every time I do a funeral at the cemetery, I quote this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. It's on the screen. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so in these last days that we live in, and we are living in the last days of the last days, don't hit the snooze button. Be awake and be alert. You know, Paul reminds us that though the outward man can get weaker, gets weaker, the inner man grows stronger every single day. And so it should be no surprise to the Christian as to what's happening in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, we are right on schedule with God's timetable. He is not aware of what's going on. He's very aware, and it's all going on schedule. So we're not only to wake up, but Paul says we're also to gear up for this battle. In verse 12, notice in yours, it's not on the screen. He said, "Let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And what he's saying there to Christians in these last days is to get rid of anything and everything in your life that's not pleasing to God. Live in purity. Live in godliness. Live in personal holiness. That's the call for every Christian. And verse 13, some things specifically that we should discard in our lives permanently as Christians. He calls them the works of darkness, and then he names some of them. Paul is one of the few writers in the New Testament that's brave enough to call sin by its first name. He goes through this long list that we have there. There's stories told of President Calvin Coolidge, who went to church one day, and after service was over, he walked out and a reporter said, Mr. President, what did the preacher preach on? And he said he preached on sin. And he said, what did he say about sin? And Coolidge, who was not known for a lot of words, just hesitated and said, I'm not sure, but I think he was against it. Well, when the Apostle Paul preached, you didn't have to think he was against it. You knew very clearly. He took names. He was very clear on it. And no one would ever have to guess which side of sin the Apostle Paul was on. In verse 13, notice on the screen or in your Bible, he said, "Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in spiritual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy." Excuse me. To paraphrase that, Paul is saying, don't be a stupid party animal drunken individual. He's saying, live your life uprightly. Have you ever been out somewhere, maybe in a sports bar or a restaurant, and you see someone that got served maybe one or two drinks too many, and they become loud and they become obnoxious, and folks around them try to get them to calm down, and they only get louder and more abrasive and ridiculous? Well, as a pastor of this church for over 3 decades and pastoring for over 4 decades, I can tell you time and again the horrible decisions that have been made under the influence of alcohol. Under the influence of alcohol, a good man who maybe would never do it would end up in a fight. Under the influence of alcohol, a good man who would normally never cheat on his wife ends up in a bed with someone he shouldn't be with. Under the influence of alcohol, a good man could end up in jail over something that happened in just a few moments. Under the influence of alcohol, you could visit the cemetery of someone that died at your own hands because you were under that influence of alcohol. And under the influence of alcohol, you can make lots of poor decisions. It's like, it uses the word here in verse 13, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity. And incidentally, on the alcohol, I do think you should be under the influence, but it should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? And so here Paul is talking, and he says, don't let that carousing and drunkenness impact you. And then he says, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity. Now, that word promiscuity is an unusual word. That word promiscuity, there was an article about a billionaire, and this was in the news yesterday, that cannot control his sexual drive. And he's documented the 5,000 partners he's had in his life, 5,000 of them. And the word promiscuity would be a good description of him. And the word promiscuity, according to the dictionary, is the practice of engaging in sexual activity frequently with different partners or being indiscriminate in the choice of sexual partners. And Paul said that's not the lifestyle for a Christian. It's like these people are incapable of shame. Satan blinds their eyes. And when you get involved in a sexually immoral relationship, you become prisoner to that shameless, selfish sexual behavior. And this is the kind of person that can be immoral and proud of it, not ashamed of it. I'm immoral. Why would the guy list how many partners that he's had and what he's done? They brag about sleeping around their conquest. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 5:20, these are those that will call good evil and evil good. And I want you to know, as a nation and as a world, we're there where evil is being called good. And there are Christians who have bought into this cheap lie that it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I pray to prayer, it all matters. And they're having affairs. They're sleeping around. They're shacking up and saying, well, we love Jesus. It doesn't matter. And we're having every kind of sexual partner. And somehow they've convinced themselves that God is okay with this. I want to say something for God. God is not okay with this. God says that it's sin, and God says that it's wrong, and we're not to live in immorality, but in personal holiness. And I understand the desires of the flesh. I understand convenience, but I also understand the Word of God. And when I stand before the Lord one day, when you stand before the Lord one day, we will want to say, Lord, I did what your Word said. I was obedient to you. And we're not to live in immorality, but always remember this. Satan will never let up on you. The Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. You say, it couldn't happen to me, preacher. Nope, wouldn't happen to me. Well, it happened to King David. David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, who was a man after God's own heart. One day, because of laziness and lethargy and listlessness, stayed home from the battle and allowed his eyes to look on a woman he should not have looked at. His hands took another man's wife, forced her, I believe, into his bed, sexually assaulted her, and then a baby was born of that, and the sin consequences grew. And as always, sin takes you farther than you ever want to go. She became pregnant, And King David had her husband murdered to try to cover up the sin. And when that baby was born, it died very young. Do you remember the phrase I've told you for decades? Sin will take you further than you want to go. Ask anyone in this room that's messed up. Sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It was just going to be a one-night affair. It was just going to be a seasonal thing. It was just going to be something that would happen and change very quickly. And sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. And Paul is saying, put that off. You're better than that. And guys, we are better than that. We're children of light and not a child of the darkness. We can't let the world get us caught up. And then finally, it's God's will that we look up because our redemption is coming very soon. In Luke's gospel, it's not on the screen, but Jesus said, but when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads because your redemption is near. And we're not looking in these last days for the Antichrist. Everybody's saying, do you think that the COVID shot is the mark of the Antichrist? Now, I truly think it's a mark of these drug companies making billions of dollars on us, is what I think. But we're looking for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the midst of all the filth, all the violence, all the perversion, all the blasphemy, maybe to the point you're wondering where God is, I just want to say to you as your pastor this morning, get your eyes off of this world. Get your eyes on Jesus. The Bible says, look up. Your redemption draws nigh.